Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Today we are joined by a brand new guest, Dr. John Bergsma, hailing all the way from the shining city of Steubenville, Ohio, where he works as a professor of theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. He's written a number of books, one of which I just realized I have in my library, one that he wrote with Brant Petrie, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament portion. He's also written the Stunned by Scripture, The Jewish Roots of the Priesthood, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a number of interesting articles like Adam and Eve and Sally, The Crucifixion, A Priestly, A Nuptial Act, Noah's Nakedness, and The Curse of Canaan, and so much more. I noticed in his bio at the Franciscan University of Steubenville page that he works with 8 different languages, 2 of which I've never heard of. But beyond all this, he holds the very notable distinction of being the most requested ever guest to this here podcast. Everybody and their mother has asked for this fellow. I've heard things like, oh, you have a podcast? Has Dr. John Bergsma been? Oh, no? Okay. When are you having Dr. John Bergsma on? Or my very personal favorite, after admitting that I would have to do a bit of research to answer a particular question, I was told, and I quote, Dr. John Bergsma would have known that off the top of his head. So, to find out who on earth this fellow is and to pick his brain on the topic of Hebrew marriage, I'd like to cordially invite our brand new guest, Dr. John Bergsma. Welcome to the show.
Thanks, Jake. It's great to be on with you.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, let's kick it off right there and see if we can get just a bird's eye view of what Hebrew marriage looked like. I think we're all pretty familiar with the Christian form, at least most of us are. But there's certainly going to be a few differences, and it seems that Scripture presumes that we are pretty familiar with this. It goes back to all the stories of the patriarchs. Almost, I believe, every single one of them has some type of betrothal and marriage story as part of their bio. We're told that that God marries Israel, and later in the prophets even writes a writ of divorce. And then Jesus, of course, comes and presents himself as the bridegroom. So it seems that we need some basic familiarity with the Hebrew version of marriage that was present at the time of the writing of the Old and New Testament. So what does that look like, and what type of evidence for this do we have?
Yeah, that's a great question, Jake, and probably best to call it Israelite marriage, since Hebrew is a larger ethnic group and a language, and then within the larger ethnicity of the Hebrews, you have the Israelites specifically. But again, a great question, Jake. And really, I think what you're looking at is to want to know what did weddings look like, or how did the rite of marriage, how was that celebrated in ancient Israel? And our sources for that, Jake, are the Bible itself, which doesn't give us a detailed account, but we see certain customs reflected in certain key places, like in the courtship of Rebekah in Genesis 24, and some reflected in the Song of Songs, and a few things reflected in the laws of Moses about marriage in Exodus through Deuteronomy. But then we also have ancient Near Eastern sources that show us what wedding rituals were like typically in the ancient Near East and the broader culture of which Israel was a part. And so between those two sources, we kind of can kind of piece together how things went. And so we're fairly confident that young people got married shortly after reaching physical maturity in ancient times, because keeping the people alive and having children was absolutely necessary in those very difficult times when it was not a given that there would be enough food and enough resources to keep your clan alive for another generation. And so having children as soon as possible was just absolutely necessary for the survival of the family and the people. And so we would imagine that Israelite young people would be married in their youth, in their teen years, again, upon reaching physical maturity. And that process started with families talking to one another, especially but not limited to fathers. And so one family, the family of the groom approaching the family of the bride and proposing a marriage between the son of one family and the daughter of the other. And there would be negotiations about that. And oftentimes a gift was given from the groom's family to the bride's family, called a mohar in Hebrew, or a bride price. And this was a token of respect and a sign of how much value the family of the groom placed on the young woman that was coming into their family. And so the a betrothal was reached with a gift of money or other valuables between the two families, and the bride's own consent was important, as we see in Genesis 24, where Rebecca is consulted, and it's not like she's just run roughshod and the victim of some kind of contract, but she said, "Now, are you okay with this?" And as we see in Genesis 24, she gives her consent as well, and that's key to the whole proceedings. So that established the marriage contract, as it were. Even if it wasn't written down, there was a solemn agreement for these two young people to be bound together in a covenant relationship. That's very important. Many, many Old Testament texts reflect the fact that marriage was a covenant between two persons. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a kinship bond that's formed by an oath, okay? And so oaths were sworn, etc. Solemn commitments were made, and that family bond was formed between these two young people. But then the wedding didn't happen immediately, Jake. Typically what happened would be the groom's family withdrew, and the groom himself took the initiative to begin to prepare a place, a home for the young couple to begin living in. Oftentimes that was part of the father's house, part of the father of the groom's house, maybe building a room on the back of it, et cetera, something like this, expanding on that property, or possibly an independent home. It probably varied, but again, the groom's family would withdraw to prepare a place for the young couple to live. And then when that was all ready, and also the preparations for a great feast had all been made, then the groom would come back with his with family members and with friends, accompanied by what we would think of as groomsmen, essentially his brothers and his male friends, etc., but probably not limited to that, probably a larger entourage as well. But they would come at night, typically. This is often done at night after the workday was over. The groom's family would come to the home of the bride in festive procession, often with torches and celebration and singing. And they would collect the bride and bring her back to the home of the groom, or oftentimes the house of the groom's father would be a typical place where this would be celebrated. And then the wedding feast would begin. And then the young couple would begin their life together and their one flesh union and so on. And typically that wedding party would last typically a week or 7 days, since seven was a covenant number and a sacred number that kind of sealed things and made things solemn. So that was the wedding ritual in the Old Testament. And that first marriage between the young people was referred to the wedding of one's youth. And that was the wife of one's youth and the husband of one's youth. In other words, the first person that you married. I just make that qualification because although it was uncommon, it was the case that in some instances a man would become wealthy in older age and would take additional wives in his older age. That's actually frowned upon in different places in scripture, especially the wisdom literature really holds up the ideal of monogamy, even though polygamy was tolerated in Old Testament times. But that's why in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, it again and again extols fidelity to the wife of one's youth. That means stay faithful to that first woman that you were married to, honor her, respect her, find your satisfaction in her. That's really what the Old Testament emphasizes. So I've been talking for a little while, Jake. I've laid out, you know, kind of the ancient Israelite wedding practices. And let me throw it back to you and see where you want to go from there.
Sure. That's awesome. Well, I like how you laid all that out. Let's talk about how Jesus is. Do you believe he's following a similar pattern? Is there anything he leaves out? Is there at what point are we at this process? He certainly presents himself as the bridegroom. I know some Protestant friends of mine have done a little bit of work on this subject. And the confusing thing there is, from their perspective, the marriage feast itself can only possibly be in the future. But from the Catholic perspective, we do have this type of ongoing feast in the Eucharist. So
right.
That raises a little bit of confusion for me, that where would we be in this process? Or are we kind of getting the feast early? How exactly does that work in the context of the Eucharist and how Jesus is following this procedure?
Yes, sure. So without a doubt, Jake, we do see allusions to the Israelite wedding rituals in the Gospels connected to Jesus, sometimes quite explicitly. So, for example, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. In our modern categories, this would essentially be the best man. And John the Baptist talks about how, he himself, John the Baptist, is not the bridegroom, but Jesus is the bridegroom. And of course, he rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice, etc. This is reflecting ancient Israelite wedding customs of waiting for the bridegroom to show up for the procession to go collect the bride. And when people hear him coming, there's this rejoicing, because that means that the process of the ritual is going to get underway, and we're going to have this wonderful party and all celebrate together, you know, life and love and family and all of that. So definitely John 3 is a, you know, explicit connection of Jesus to this process. I would say we would be remiss, Jake, not to, you know, just take a little look at John 2 as well, with the wedding at Cana, which of course is great significance in the Gospel of John. When you count the days mentioned in the Gospel of John, you realize that the wedding at Cana falls on the seventh day, recounted in the Gospel, following the pattern of Genesis, where the wedding of Adam and Eve falls on the seventh day in the chronology of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there, of course, in the Gospel of John, we also see the first woman mentioned in the Gospel, which is the Blessed Mother. And most scholars, I think, that work on John are convinced that, you know, you have a new Adam and a new Eve typology undergirding the wedding at Cana, where Jesus is new Adam, the Blessed Mother is new Eve. And then Jesus does the duty of the bridegroom actually at that wedding, because the bridegroom, one of the Israelite responsibilities in the wedding ritual was that the bridegroom provide the wine. You see that cultural assumption at play in the account of the wedding at Cana. And of course, the actual bridegroom at that wedding failed in that, but Jesus steps in and does what the bridegroom should have done and provides this abundance of wine. That also ties in, Jake, with a deeper understanding of Israelite marriage, because Deuteronomy 24, I believe it's verse 5, specifies that a bridegroom should be free in the first year of his marriage to stay home and gladden his wife, or to bring joy to his wife. using a rare Hebrew word. And that same word for gladden or to bring joy to is used in Psalm 103 with respect to wine, where it says that wine gladdens the hearts of gods and men. So there's really a connection between wine and joy in the Israelite scriptures. And one of the duties of a bridegroom was to bring joy to his bride. And you see Jesus perfectly doing that at that wedding at Cana, where he produces this supernatural abundance of wine, which is a symbol of joy, bringing joy to this bridal gathering there. You know, the people gathered are kind of like a corporate bride. They're almost a symbol of the church there. And Jesus, the good bridegroom, provides the wine of joy for his bride, because that's what a bridegroom should do, bring happiness to his wife. And the deeper sense there is that transition from the old covenant, which had run out of gas, so to speak, which is just, you know, puttering to a stop, and then the infusion of new life from the new covenant, the wine of the Holy Spirit, you know, the ecstasy of communion with God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's very powerful in the Gospel of John. But I want to try to get back to your point, Jake. And I you know, to be honest with you, I've never fretted myself about trying to specify, you know, exactly where are we in the process of the betrothal between Jesus and the church. I guess because our Lord's words on the cross, it is consummated when he takes that final drink, I've always understood to mean that that betrothal is accomplished, okay? And we're already participating in that marriage. I guess you could say that since in John 14, our Lord says, "I go to prepare a place for you," that there is obviously something that is yet to be fulfilled. And many scholars look at John 14 about Jesus going to prepare the place and tie that in with Israelite wedding ritual and say, look, this is the bridegroom departing to go away and to prepare the communal home where he's going to live with his bride forever, and this is heaven. And I think that's right. I would also say that we live in a kind of an already and a not yet state. So by faith and by the sacrament, we're already fully participating in that consummation between Christ and his church. We have in the Eucharist, we become one body with Christ. But again, it's through faith and it's through sacrament. There is a kind of fuller consummation that awaits, where faith will fall away and be replaced by sight, and the sacrament will fall away, and there will be no sacramental intermediary between ourselves and the Lord, but we'll enter into a kind of direct experience that we do participate in already, but again, by virtue of faith and the sign or the sacrament. So, in that sense, I would say we're in the already and the not yet. But the Gospel of John does show us that the marriage is completed and indeed consummated. I think that's what is meant by tetelestai, or it is finished, in John 19. Dr. Scott Hahn talks about the Passover liturgy being finished, and that being what our Lord speaks of. And I think that's correct too. It's not an either or. But if you do study, if you study that word tetelestai, you find that the teleo in Greek is almost a perfect semantic overlap with the Latin consummatum, including with reference to marriage rites. So just in Latin, they spoke of marriage being consummated. In Greek, they spoke of it being finished. And you could even a married woman could be referred to as a consummated or a finished woman in Greek literature. And so that was perceived in the church fathers. St. Augustine sees that. He talks about the cross being the wedding bed of our Lord, that he climbs on his wedding bed and gives his body to his bride there in John 19. So I think that the betrothal has taken place. Indeed, even the consummation has taken place in that the Lord has given us his body, and we celebrate that really and truly in the Eucharist. But we await the falling away of faith and sacrament, and the more direct, being embraced by God's mystery in the beatific vision.
Well, the already and not yet definitely makes sense to me, given that although there's a corporate bride, there's a corporate body, there's a one church, there are many members, and some of them have passed on into heaven. So they have a different relationship than those, say, in purgatory or those on earth. So I think it does make sense that we have a bit of a mixing of what stage we're at, because we have people at different stages, even though the church as a whole may be moving throughout time as a whole.
Right. Yeah, that's beautiful. And you raise a great point, Jake. When we talk about the church, our tendency can be, at least among some, to just think of, oh, the church on earth, right? The church militant. But we always have to keep in mind, the whole church. And the majority of the church is already the church triumphant. And we forget this all the time because we're so tied to the senses and to historical reality, et cetera, the historical temporal matrix. But just like, they say that only 10% of the iceberg sticks up above the water, to kind of reverse that image, only a small percentage of the church sticks down, as it were, out of heaven into historical temporal experience. And that's the church militant. So the church militant is just that small portion of the church that sort of obtrudes out into, the flow of history, where the great, majority of, as it were, the iceberg of the church is hidden to our eyes, at least, and is already in that state of perfection with the Lord in heaven. And that's important to recall when we talk and think about the church as the bride of Christ.
So I got a question for you. I know that there's some pretty early stuff about the use of rings, and to my knowledge, which is granted pretty limited in this realm, the ring actually came from some Egyptian ceremonies. But I also see that there's some evidence that when a groom would propose to his bride, he would offer a cup of wine. So are these mutually exclusive, or was it both, or what was the role of the ring? What was the role of the wine?
Yeah. Rings are not mentioned in scripture or in Israelite wedding practice, and I would have to research rings independently. My understanding was that they arose in Europe later during the medieval period as a sign of betrothal or union. Wine is a symbol that was probably already used in ancient Israelite ceremonies. We know that in modern Jewish weddings, marriage ritual is concluded by the common drinking out of a common goblet by bride and groom, and then typically that cup out of which they've drunk is then smashed or broken by the bridegroom to represent the exclusivity of the union that's being formed between man and wife. Now, we don't know how far back that practice goes, Jake, but it seems likely that some kind of use of a common cup of wine, was employed at some point in the betrothal or the actual wedding rites in ancient Israel. And when we apply this to the Gospels, the whole theme of drinking the cup, and Jesus, for example, saying, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom," things like this at the Last Supper, Scott Hahn's theory of the fourth cup, you know, that the Passover liturgy is suspended after the drinking of the traditional third cup, which is the Eucharistic cup. And then we go out to Gethsemane, we start the Passion, and then that Passover liturgy is finished on the cross where Jesus drinks the last cup of the Passover. Well, that not only is there Passover symbolism there, but there may also be that that drinking of the common cup of bride and groom, that imagery may also be at play in that cup theme that we see developed in the Passion in various Gospels. So, you know, I would also call attention to, you know, what I just brought out with that, the importance of wine as a symbol of joy based on Deuteronomy 24 and Psalm 103. And then in the Song of Songs, we get the wine image, you know, being used again and again as a metaphor for the love between the husband and the wife. So did wine play a role in betrothal and wedding ceremonies in Israel? Highly, highly likely, okay? What exactly did the rites look like? We don't have enough direct information to answer that definitively, but we can make guesses based on the practices in other cultures and then also what we know of later Judaism.
You know, I recently read a rabbi who was saying that the smashing of the cup in modern ceremonies represents the destruction of the temple in the second century, which I thought was interesting. I don't know if it had some type of origin earlier or not, or if that came about because of the destruction of the temple, but figured I'd throw that in there. And, yeah. You know, you're mentioning a number of times where we're talking about the marriage and we're talking about the bride and the connections with the wine. I would throw in, now that I think about it, Proverbs 31, which actually begins with talking about bringing a drink to those who are in misery, bringing this to those who are in poverty. And then it goes on to describe Proverbs 31 woman. So there's kind of a connection there. It doesn't seem to naturally flow from one to the next.
Yeah, that's a beautiful observation, Jake. Right, we go to talking about wine as a sign of charity and mercy, to talking about the excellent wife, who indeed, you know, one of her excellent virtues is that she has concern for the poor. Indeed, as we continue to read on there, and she also, you know, one of the interesting things about the Proverbs 31 wife is that she takes pains to cultivate the romantic relationship between herself and her husband. We see in verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. You know, so she makes herself attractive for her husband. And we find that as a theme in Proverbs as well, that, you know, the wisdom literature affirms kind of the romantic attraction between husband and wife as a holy thing within the safety of that covenant, and indeed something that is representing the love between God and his people.
So I recently was talking to a friend of mine, John DeRosa, and he had a debate with an atheist fellow, which was centered around the captive bride passages from Deuteronomy. And you mentioned earlier that the bride's consent was necessary, and you cited Genesis 24. So I'd be interested to ask you, do we have good evidence that it was also consensual in the case of the captive bride passage? I know that was a big sticking point between John and the atheist fellow in the debate, that was this consensual or was it not?
Yes. It was consensual. The passage that you're referring to in Deuteronomy, Jake, is not often well translated. It's a rare Hebrew word there, tapas, which does have the sense of seize or grasp. But it's never used of rape or non-consensual activity in the Bible. The only place outside of that passage in Deuteronomy that this Hebrew word is used is actually, ironically, when a woman seizes a man. And that's when Potiphar's wife grabs the clothing of Joseph and tries to seduce him. And of course, you know, he escapes there. So we have parallels to that law in Deuteronomy in other ancient Near Eastern law codes that are fairly close structure to the law that we have in Deuteronomy. And basically the situation that's going on there is not where a man forces a woman, but where he initiates sexual activity. Okay, he comes on to her and she cooperates. That's why later it speaks of them being found together. Now, if this was a forcible thing, the woman would have run away or escaped. They wouldn't have been, as it were, found together. So the passage implies consent between, that implies consent on the part of the woman. And again, we can derive that because we find similar laws in other ancient Near Eastern law codes where it's even more clear that in this kind of situation, we're talking about a consensual act that was initiated by the man. You know, he comes on, he begins to kiss, et cetera, and she decides to go along with that and accept him. And, you know, he seduces her. So, yeah, consent is important. Where consent is not present, then it is a criminal act, and then the man is liable to the death penalty.
Wow, interesting. Now, is it the, I know that the death penalty is one of the possible punishments for rape, but it seems to break it out into different categories. So there's so it would be the death penalty if she is betrothed. And there's different penalties based on if she's already fully married, if she's never been married. So I know this is kind of coming out of left field, but can you explain a little bit about why there's these differential penalties?
Yes, there's differential penalties because, we're dealing with a society that did practice slavery. And so sometimes you had women who were not free and were not in a position to freely give consent. And so that is a different kind of situation than, say, when you're dealing with a free woman. So basically we'd have to go step by step and we'd have to look at the different passages in Deuteronomy in particular. But basically the gradations of punishment and liability are graded just as we do today based on the degree of intentionality and the degree of consent that's being given to these various unlawful acts. And so just as in our culture, you know, we distinguish between, somebody who gets in a fight and accidentally kills somebody versus premeditated murder. So also in the laws of sexual conduct in Deuteronomy, there is, taken into account the premeditated nature and the freedom of the parties to give consent, et cetera, when assessing, what the penalty is for different kinds of sexual violations.
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. And I really like what you said earlier about the found together language implying that there's consent even in that passage.
Yeah.
You mentioned some other ancient law codes that seem to be dealing with the same topic. How exactly do they compare? Would you say that the ones that we find in Deuteronomy are more respectful to the woman, or are they about par for the course, or how exactly do we compare to some of the other ones that are found?
Yeah, the laws in Deuteronomy pay more respect to the woman and are more restrictive about sexual conduct. But you do have laws protecting women from rape and from other kinds of abuse in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what we call natural law, right? So natural law is reflected, and we have people outside of the sacred tradition, like in Greek culture, you have lawgivers who, you know, sometimes hit upon what is noble and virtuous, as you do in Chinese culture and elsewhere. But yeah, in the ancient Near Eastern law codes, there were laws protecting women from kind of two main things were non-consensual sex or rape. That was severely prohibited. And also capricious divorce, just like divorce for no reason. There are also laws to protect a woman from just being victimized by a husband who just didn't want her anymore. There are also laws, I should say, penalizing women who just wanted to walk out of a marriage relationship and abandon the commitment that they had made to their husband. That was also penalized in some of these ancient Near Eastern law codes. But we do find a lot of parallels in, say, for example, the Code of Hammurabi. People may have heard of that if they've ever studied ancient history. Also in collections of laws from modern day Asia Minor that we call the Hittite laws, you'll find some parallels with the kind of formulations that we find in Deuteronomy as well. And it's helpful to study these ancient law codes because sometimes they clue us in on some of the cultural understandings that are lying behind some of the laws in the Pentateuch. And one of the things I would caution people about is there were frequently in the Pentateuch, there are cultural background understandings or presumptions that are lying behind the laws that we no longer get today. And so when we read them off the page, we're used to what's called modern Western statutory law, where everything you need to know to interpret the law is actually written down. But in ancient times, you're dealing with a culture that's partially oral and partially written. And there are a lot of unwritten understandings that inform these laws. For example, in Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, there's a laws about a young woman who is sold as an amah. And actually what we're talking about there is a very common marriage practice where a bride price was given to the family of the bride. And then she came into the family of the groom intended as the bride for the father or for one of the sons of the family. And then if you read that law in Exodus 21, 7 through 11, there are certain protections for her from, you know, arbitrary divorce and ensuring that she is provided for, the basics of her dignity as a woman, food and clothing and marital rights with her husband and so on, that those are preserved. And so again, there's often cultural understandings that lie behind the text that that it's helpful to be aware of. And oftentimes we glean these cultural understandings from the study of other ancient Near Eastern texts.
Gotcha. Now I'd be interested to see how reliable you think parts of the Talmud are, because it purports to say this is a writing down of the Jewish oral tradition. Now, some of it, from what I can tell, seems to be polemical against the rise of Christianity, but there's other sections which seem to reasonably record what it's said to record, this oral Torah, this oral understanding. There's a lot of commentary on scripture through that, which does seem helpful. So when looking at the many sections of the Talmud, how many grains of salt ought we have? And where do we think we should be most skeptical?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that, you know, the testimony of the Talmud needs to be taken with a grain of salt, because there are places where there seem to be kind of an exaggeration of ancient practices or insistence on things that seem like it would have been very unreasonable if this had actually been carried out in ancient times. We also have to remember that the Talmud is composed over a period of centuries, and that there's very very old material at the heart of the Talmud. Of course, it's a commentary on the Mishnah, and the Mishnah itself is written down about 200 AD, but clearly reflects information and tradition that goes back into the Second Temple period before the destruction of the temple. So I would say it would even be irresponsible to say that the Mishnah doesn't reflect a lot of first century reality. I think that it's clear that it does. So the Mishnah can be helpful, for example, in terms of understanding first century Judaism while the temple was still standing and while, say, our Lord and the apostles were active. But then, as I say, the Talmud continues to be developed all the way into the 6th century and even the early 7th century AD, in both its Jerusalem form and its Babylonian form. And so a lot more later material gets added. And so we have to take, you know, the proverbial grain of salt, okay? Look at the Testament of Talmud and say, okay, maybe let's think how plausible that is. And then let's consult the first century sources that we have and see if there's any confirmation that, you know, such and such a practice or such and such an action or mentality was actually at work in the first century. And, you know, there are first century sources are very important. And those would be Josephus, the Jewish historian who was a contemporary of St. Paul. He was a Roman general during the battle against the Romans that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. He retired to Italy and wrote voluminous books about Jewish history, going back into the biblical period and including especially the first century. So Josephus is a very important witness. Somewhat less importance is Philo of Alexandria, who is also a contemporary of Josephus, but is writing from the Greek-speaking Jewish community in Alexandria, which has some cultural distance from what first century Judaism during the time of Jesus was like. And then also the Dead Sea Scrolls are also a privileged witness. They're in Hebrew and Aramaic, cultural and ancestral languages of the Jewish people. And they are contemporary documents to the Gospels and even up to a century older than the birth of our Lord in some cases. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls are valuable, although even with the scrolls, we have to kind of read them with a little bit of a grain of salt as well, because they are reflecting an Essene perspective on the world, which may not have been shared with, say, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, who may have looked at matters in a different light. But again, the Talmud needs to be read, taken with a grain of salt, compared with first century sources. Also, the Targums are valuable here. The Targums are these Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. The Aramaic was the spoken language of the Jews in the Second Temple period. In many places, the Targums reflect very ancient interpretations that were current in the Second Temple period and during the life of our Lord. And so they're another resource for how did the Jews think, act, understand the scriptures in that ancient time period.
Gotcha. Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls are pretty awesome. And we definitely need to get into the Essenes coming next. So it sounds like sticking to the Targums, maybe the Mishnah, which seems to be older and a bit of a better bet, would be helpful. One of the things that's mentioned, I know, in the Mishnah is the marriage contract itself. And we were talking a little bit earlier about provisions which protect women against divorce, etc. A lot of those are built into the marriage contract. So what exactly is the history of that? I think it's the Ketubah, the Ketubah. I have no idea how to pronounce anything like that. Yeah. But the marriage contract, what's typically in it? I know God references it as giving a contract to Israel as a whole. What exactly is its role?
Yeah, the role of the marriage contract is to, of course, specify the duties of husband and wife, and also they typically had provisions. It was almost like a prenuptial agreement in many cases that would specify what property or what wealth the wife would walk away with in the case of divorce. And sometimes that wealth was specified as quite high, basically specifying that the wife would walk away with a good bit of the property if she got divorced, and that was often put into the marriage contract to disincentivize a husband from treating his wife lightly or treating the marriage commitment lightly. So there is nothing explicit in sacred scripture about how this marriage contract should be written or what should be specified in it. It's kind of a parabiblical development as you go through the biblical period quietly in the background in Jewish culture. Practices are developing about this, even though we don't have, say, a law of Moses that specifies. In Deuteronomy 24, there is an acknowledgement of, say, a writ of divorce, but that's a whole interesting question there, because in Deuteronomy 24, it doesn't actually command that a writ of divorce be given. It just kind of acknowledges that this does happen. So there's kind of marriage practices that are in place already very far back in antiquity in Israelite culture that are not specified but are kind of acknowledged as you go along. So what to try to be succinct, Jake, I would say that in early times, the marriage contract was probably unwritten. It was kind of an unwritten understanding. And so when you look, say, at the book of Ruth, which reflects the time of the judges or the pre-monarchic period, there just seems to be a common consent among the men who represent the family of the bride and the groom. You have that ceremony at the end of Ruth with the solemnization of the agreement, etc. But there's no mention per se of a contract. We definitely know that contracts developed later, certainly by the exilic period. You have contracts going on, and we actually have marriage contracts from the fifth century, from Jewish settlements down in Egypt, for example, and a few marriage contracts also from the land of Israel from the later Second Temple period and even into the early Christian era. So we knew that those marriage contracts, were developed. There's something, there's something problematic about them too, Jake, because like I said, they often amounted to what we would think of as prenuptial agreements that were already, anticipating the possibility of divorce. And when we look at our Lord's strong teaching in Matthew 19 that, God's original intent for marriage was never to have this kind of option of doing away with that marital covenant any more than God would ever, abandon his covenant with his people. You have that strong statement from Malachi, for example, in Malachi 2, I hate divorce, says the Lord God, and a man covering his garment with violence. You know, they're likening divorce to a man ripping apart his own garment, since the man's garment represented the marital relationship. That's why in some betrothal ceremonies, the man would throw his cloak over the woman. You see that reflected in Ruth chapter 3 as a betrothal sign, and it's also referenced in Ezekiel 16, the covering of the bride with the garment of the bridegroom. And there in Malachi chapter 2, the divorce is likened to ripping apart that cloak of the bridegroom. So So that's why I, you know, the marriage contract, it gives me some pause, because most of the Jewish marriage contracts that we have from antiquity were, in a sense, these prenups that envision divorce. And we know from our Lord's teaching that people that enter into marriage should not be envisioning divorce or already preparing for the possibility of a dissolution, but should be entering into a sacred covenantal agreement that they are committed will represent the unbreakable bond between God and his people.
Gotcha. Very good. Well, let's pivot into people who weren't being married, kind of the rise of monasticism and celibacy in Israel. It's something I'm not terribly familiar with, and I believe is part of the Essene community. So can you give us a little bit of a description of what was happening there? Why was it happening?
There's two roots of celibate practice in the Old Testament, Jake. One stream of celibacy comes from priestly practice, where because relations between a man and a woman made them both ritually unclean, and they had to wait for a period of time and they had to wash before returning to ritual cleanliness. And that meant that they could not go to the temple during that period of ritual uncleanliness. For that reason, Jake, when priests in the Old Testament were actively serving in the temple, they had to remain continent for certain stretches of time while they were, so to speak, on active duty. And then they would, as it were, take a break from active priestly service for a period of time. And then they could commune with their wives, et cetera, and raise children. But because of this, it created an ideal within the ancient Israelite priesthood that the ideal priest lives in this state of perpetual continence so that he can always be in God's presence and always be performing the sacrifices and the holy duties. So that's one stream of celibacy in the Old Testament, the priestly stream. Another stream of celibacy in the Old Testament, Jake, comes from prophetic practice, where the demands of the prophetic lifestyle, which often involved rebuking political authorities and then being on the run, to escape the king and so on when you rebuked him for certain things, just the rigors of the prophetic lifestyle, sometimes being out in the desert and preaching in deserted places like we see with John the Baptist, that just wasn't compatible with domestic life. It wasn't compatible with providing for a wife and for children, etc. And so we see that a number of prophets were celibate. Elijah and Elisha are good examples of ancient prophetic celibacy. And then Jeremiah as well. And then Ezekiel, who is commanded to adopt celibacy after the death of his wife. So we have different prophets, and into the later period, John the Baptist is practicing this prophetic celibacy as well. Jesus practices it, John the Apostle, and others. So you have both a priestly and a prophetic tradition of celibacy from the Old Testament. And those two streams of thought and practice kind of coalesce in the Essene movement. The Essene movement was a holiness movement. It was kind of it's very, very similar to my mind with the certain branches of Franciscanism. I teach at Franciscan University of Steubenville, where we are a TOR school. We're called Third Order Regulars. And the Franciscan Third Order was an order of penitence, okay, of people that practiced reparation and penance in their life. And the Essenes were like that. They referred to themselves as the repentant ones. You could even, translate that the penitent ones, who had repented of the sins of the people of Israel and who were doing penance on behalf of the entire community of Israel and praying for the coming of the Messiah. And one of the practices that many of the Essenes adopted, they probably arose in, the 200s BC. So we call that the third century BC. And then the monastery at Qumran was probably established about around 150 BC and flourished until the time of the destruction of the temple. And they practiced celibacy, Jake, in order to live in a state of perpetual ritual cleanliness so that they could pray all the time and they could offer sacred duty to God all the time. And so that was their ideal. And they refer to that in some of their documents as the lifestyle of perfect holiness. At the same time, they allowed some of their membership to marry and to raise family, and that was fine. But then those individuals lived by a kind of lower ritual standard because, you know, certain things were just impossible given the demands of family life. But they did place this great ideal of always being in prayer, always being ritually clean. One of the advantages of that was they envisioned that the Messiah might come at any time. And when he came, they wanted to be ready to join in with him on that joyous procession up to Jerusalem, where he would take over Jerusalem and begin his messianic rule. And of course, if you were ritually unclean, if you had a flow of blood, or if you had made love recently, or something like that, you could not enter that that messianic procession and join in that great celebration when the Messiah came. And so they always wanted to be ready to greet the Messiah and, as it were, be in that number when the saints go marching in, to use the words of the great spiritual, you know, in that procession up to Jerusalem. So that's a little bit about the celibate practice among the Essenes, in the first century BC and first century AD.
Gotcha. So a quick follow-up to that, and then let's start wrapping up on some of the work you've done on the Book of Enoch as it relates to marriage, which I think the listeners will find pretty fascinating. We're told that Mary is a consecrated virgin. So you mentioned how priests and how prophets like Elijah, Elisha were celibate, but is there strong evidence that there were temple consecrated virgins? And what would you think of, say, early sources like, the Gospel of James? It's
the Proto-Evangelium, or
that's what I'm looking for. Yes.
Proto-Evangelium of James. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. We do see some evidence of women consecrating themselves to service in the temple, like Anna of the tribe of Asher remains celibate after her husband dies. And she's, kind of a consecrated widow who devotes herself to worship. So we have some evidence of this. Philo, the philosopher from Alexandria, refers to a Jewish holiness group that was active outside of Alexandria that lived celibacy for both men and women. Very striking. So they were called the Therapeutae, or that's what Philo calls them, the Therapeutae, which means something like the healers. Okay. And they sound very much like the Essenes, except that Philo's explicit that they included women. Now, among the Essenes of whom we have knowledge in the land of Israel, we have no explicit indication of celibate women among their group, but again, we can't rule it out because Philo describes Essene-like groups in his area of the world that indeed did have celibate women. So it is possible that the Blessed Mother had made a vow of herself, as Dr. Brant Petrie points out. The Book of Numbers itself refers to vows that women might take to afflict themselves, and that may be a euphemism for refraining from marital relations. However, those vows needed to be confirmed by their husbands. So it seems that if that's, you know, if that's the case, and we find that in the book of Numbers, it seems that even in very, very ancient times in Israel, that women might take a vow to the Lord to abstain from relations for a certain period of time, or even permanently. And so that this you know, it's hard to be dogmatic and to insist that there's only one way to understand it, but as many have noted, Our Lady's words to Gabriel when it's revealed to her that she's going to conceive are phrased rather strangely. She says, "How can this be since I don't know man?" All right. It sounds like our phrase, "I don't smoke," right? That means I don't habitually do that, right? So if I don't know man, sounds like I have a habitual habit of abstaining from marital relations, which would seem to indicate a vow having been made there. So there's been a lot of speculation about that throughout church history. And if we're looking for, you know, examples of Jewish celibacy, then we're going to want to gravitate towards that Essene movement, because that's the one movement within Judaism where we have the best evidence of first century celibate practice.
Gotcha. Do you think Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were part of an Essene group?
In that case, I do. I think there's more evidence there to come to a positive conclusion on that. Different scholars have noted that the town of Bethany, which literally means house of the poor, Beth Anawim, and Anawim is the Hebrew word for the poor, shortened to in Greek to Bethany, that it sounds like a charitable institution. And we have this curious reality there of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who are adult siblings, and yet none of them are married. And they're living celibately together as adult siblings. And this would be strange in the Pharisee movement and the Sadducee movement. But that would not necessarily be odd in the Essene movement. So different scholars have proposed that maybe the little town of Bethany was a kind of an Essene, you know, commune, if you will, or an Essene community where they did charitable works and provided for the poor and for those who were vulnerable. And this may be why they extend hospitality to Jesus, who's kind of this poor, wandering, itinerant preacher with his disciples. And so I suspect that there's something there.
So what do we make of the Book of Enoch? I know that's a big question, so let's zero it in on who do you think the sons of God were that are mentioned to have married with the daughters of men?
Yeah, well, clearly in the Book of Enoch, these are the sons of God that cohabit with human women are envisioned as fallen angels. And that understanding of Genesis 6, that the sons of God who marry as many of the daughters of men as they wish, that these were fallen angels who cohabited with human women, that was a very popular interpretation in Second Temple Judaism and all the way up to the time of Tertullian. So the church father Tertullian kind of adopts that view. But St. Augustine raised a fatal objection to this idea by pointing out that it's metaphysically impossible for angels to have children with human beings, since we have different natures. And in order to have offspring, you have to share the same nature. So I don't think that the interpretation of fallen angels is viable. However, I think that there is a moderating viewpoint. St. Augustine himself notes that, I don't know if he notes explicitly that the term sons of God is often used in a covenantal context, but St. Augustine does argue that the sons of God are the line of Seth, the covenant-keeping line from Adam, and the daughters of men he identifies as the covenant breaking line of Cain. And so you basically have the intermarriage of, I sometimes call it facetiously, church boys with biker girls. Okay. you know, this, you know, the covenant line marrying outside of the covenant keeping community, and then losing this, the identity of a covenant keeping community through exogamy or through marriage outside. And subsequent to Augustine, that had, you know, this Augustinian interpretation has kind of has become the received interpretation within the Catholic Church. However, I think there's a kind of a mediating view between this view of fallen angels and this view of human marriage. Augustine's point is valid. You can't have like demon human mixed spawn, as it were, demon spawn in human beings. But what you can have is demonically inspired lust. In fact, I think that demonic activity is frequently tied up with lust. And those who are involved in deliverance ministry and exorcism are familiar with so-called demons of lust that people may have afflicting them or active in their lives. And so I think what you have going on in Genesis 6 is you have the proliferation of polygamy within the human community prior to the flood. Polygamy leads to such social pathologies. It leads to violence and to the breakdown of law and order. Things get so bad, of course, that God sends a flood to kind of wash clean the earth and have a restart to human culture. You will notice, Jake, that not only all the human beings, but all of the animals who get on the ark are monogamous. They all go on two by two. But what's happening outside the ark is the sons of God are marrying as many daughters of men as they wish. That's referring to polygamy. And it's leading to social pathologies. And so you have a contrast between this proliferation of polygamy that leads to violence and the breakdown of culture taking place outside the ark. And then man and beast that gets on the ark are monogamous. And so the flood is the great triumph and the great validation of monogamy as God's intention. And I never saw this myself. It's actually the Essenes who put me on to that, because they cite the whole experience of the flood as one of the scriptural arguments for the strict practice of monogamy within their own community. And so it's very striking, Jake, that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes adopt the same position on marriage that our Lord adopts, which is lifelong, monogamous, ruling out like serial polygamy, which is what divorce and remarriage is, you know, having more than one spouse in one's lifetime. The Essenes ruled that out. And their textual basis was, on the one hand, what they call the principle of creation, Yesod HaBaria in Hebrew. So they went back to the creation of the first man and the first woman, and they said that, look, the first marriage was monogamous. That was the original divine plan. And that's the same thing that our Lord does, saying, you know, from the beginning it was not so, right? Our Lord says in Matthew 19, going back to the example of creation. And then the other exegetical support, or at least one of the other exegetical supports that the Essenes bring forward, is the whole pattern of the flood, where everyone who is saved by God through the flood is monogamous versus the proliferation of polygamy outside. And then the final exegetical support for monogamy that the Essenes produce is that the king was prohibited from multiplying wives in Deuteronomy 17, which they took strictly to mean that he was not to have more than one wife, and that was supposed to set an example for the rest of society. So, very, very interesting. But, you know, I know we've wandered afar there, but I would adopt a mediating position that you have demonically inspired lust going on in Genesis 6. You do not literally have demons, conceiving children with human women, but you do have demons inspiring human men to engage in excessive sexual activity out of lust, and it has very bad consequences for human culture.
Awesome. Well, those are some really cool points, and I definitely appreciate you coming on the show to share all of that and giving us some of your time. So let's wrap it up right there with anything else you'd want to let the listeners know, where they can find you, what kind of resources you have out as of the moment.
Yeah, absolutely. So if folks want to see, you know, what I have on offer in terms of CDs and books, check me out at johnbergsma.com. Or if you can't remember how to spell Bergsma, just CatholicBibleTeacher.com will redirect to my website. Every summer, I lead a pilgrimage to Israel. So if you'd like to come on pilgrimage with me to Israel, I'm going again next summer, leaving June 28th through July 7th of 2024. We're going to go to Qumran. We're going to see the Dead Sea Scrolls and, of course, all the sites of our Lord's ministry. I have a book out with Ave Maria Press on marriage called Love Basics for Catholics that follows the theme of marriage from Genesis through Revelation in the Bible using my signature stick figures, as always, in those Bible Basics series books from Ave Maria Press. And then I'm wrapping up a book on the biblical theology of matrimony, kind of a heavier, higher resolution work, a scholarly work that's going to come out from Baker Press in their series on the biblical theology of the sacraments. There's a couple of those out. Holy Orders is out. I think Baptism is out in that series. And I'm putting the last touches to the final chapter of the matrimony book. And so, you know, in that, I actually go into depth. We talked about those laws of Moses just briefly, Jake, but I actually go high resolution on all of those different laws in that book that's coming out from Baker. And so folks will be able to see that, and it's footnoted. You'll be able to see the references to ancient literature that I'm referring to when we interpret the Mosaic Law, et cetera. So, yeah, so those are some resources that are out there. And yeah, it's been great to be on with you, Jake.
All right. Well, great to talk to you for sure. And thanks for all that awesome work. I wasn't aware that you were actually doing that much work on marriage when I picked the topic. So what an awesome coincidence indeed.
Okay, great.
All right. God bless. Bye.
You bet.